I love history. In fact, one of the proudest moments of my life was when my oldest son was 6 years old. We were, the leadership of the church was going to go on a retreat and take wives and families with. So Carol was showing him how this place where we're going to stay had an indoor pool and a game room, and it's just going to be an awesome place. And Joel turns to her and says, "Will they have history books?" Proud moment for me, because I really love history. This morning, as we continue in our series, These Met the Master, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23, Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. We're going to meet up with a man by the name of Herod Antipas. And in order for you to understand this text, I'm going to have to do some history for you, because you don't know Herod Antipas like the first readers of Luke knew him. And therefore, in order for you to understand what's going on in this text, you have to understand a little bit more about the man. The study of history is an important one if you are a Christian, because Christianity stands or falls on facts that actually happened or did not happen. If we disconnect the text of the Bible from history, we disconnect it from its grounding in facts. Now, I know that we live in an age when we are a little bit anti-history. We feel it's boring. Some people in the postmodern mindset say we can't really know what's happened in the past because we can't really know anything at all. So why even try to reconstruct what happened in the past? But I'm going to suggest that if we are to avoid the trap of making the Bible say whatever we want it to say, then we have to return to history. There are people who make the claim of the Bible, well, you can't really trust the Bible. It can be interpreted any way anybody wants to. You ever heard that argument given as a disparagement of the Bible? Well, that's true if you don't look at the facts. But if you look at the facts of history, you will discover that, in fact, you can find out what the Bible says. I just want to add one more thing. If we want to be certain of the future, and I think we all do in terms of the hope of heaven, then we have to gaze into the past, because that's our guide for knowing that what the Bible says about the future is true, is that what it says about the past is also true. So while many of us like to have worship services where we immediately get to the emotion, we just go, "Oh, it's so great, I feel God," you know. Understand that before you get there, you must first deal with facts and the historicity of what we're dealing with. To be sure, yet in this service, we will get to that time of emotion, especially when we gather around the Lord's table. But before we get there, we must look at the facts of the situation. So with that in mind, I invite you to stand. Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. I'll read those verses. You please follow along. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, please share yours with them. And I love to see the boys and girls in our service today looking into the text of the Bible. Isn't that a praise? What a joy it is to see that. And I want to put all the cookies of God's goodness on the bottom shelf so everybody can reach up and get some, okay? Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod, and I'm going to say Herod Antipas here because that's the Herod we're talking about. When he learned that he belonged to Herod Antipas's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod Antipas, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod Antipas saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod Antipas, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod Antipas and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Please have a seat. The man of the world meets the King of Glory. The man of the world is the man described as Herod here in our text. He's Herod Antipas. The word Herod, because of Herod's father, Herod the Great, he was so great that the word Herod was adopted by his children as a sort of last name. A comparison might be if 2,000 years from now we were looking at American history and they said Bush. You'd say, well, are we talking about George H.W. Bush, George W. Bush, Jeb Bush? What Bush are we talking about? If we're talking about Roosevelt, well, are we talking about Franklin Roosevelt, Eleanor Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt? You know, what Roosevelt are we talking about, you see? And likewise, when we come to Herod, there's a number of people named Herod in the Bible. They're all related and all come from that Herod the Great. And this Herod is a man whose name is Antipas, and he took the name Herod as a way of saying that he's in the line of Herod the Great. So I'm going to call him Antipas, just so that you know that it's a different guy than the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. That was his dad, okay? This is one of his sons. Now, Herod the Great ruled for 30... Let's think about what we know about this Antipas from outside the Bible first, and then we'll figure out what we learn about him from inside the Bible, and then we'll look at the text, okay? So first, what about his life and career, as far as we know, from texts known to us outside the Bible? Well, Herod the Great ruled for 34 years as a king. It was a mess. He made a last will and testament in his very last hours of his life that involved this guy Antipas ruling Galilee as what was called a tetrarch. Antipas had grown up and was educated in Rome, far away from dad, which actually was not all that bad for him, and alongside the greatest of the Roman aristocracy. So the people that became Caesars, he went to school with them. You know, he went to all the best schools there in Rome and stuff. Augustus Caesar ended up approving Herod the Great's will, even though Antipas had asked to become king of the whole realm. He said, no, I'm going to go with your dad's suggestion. I'm just going to give you this area to be a tetrarch over. It's not quite a king, but more than a governor. I'm going to make you a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, which was a region across the Jordan River. While they were doing all that debating in Rome, Antipas there with Augustus Caesar, Antipas's mother, who had accompanied him to Rome, died right there in Rome. And while he was there, an uprising took place in Galilee that required two Roman legions from Syria to come down to Galilee and put down the uprising. So there's lots of problems and pain and trials that Antipas is going through early on in his career. Antipas ended up ruling Galilee for 42 years, and his Jewish subjects pretty much liked him because he tried to be liked by them. They called him king, even though he wasn't technically a king, he was a tetrarch. And this is why the Gospel of Mark calls him King Herod, and Luke calls him the Roman title Tetrarch. Some people go, well, see, there's a hopeless contradiction mixing these terms. The Gospels have to be contradictory. No, it's not contradictory. Mark is using a term that the Jews called Antipas, and Luke is using the term that was his official Roman title. Antipas was a great builder, much like his father. His main work was the construction of the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, a city which continues to this day as a monument to his abilities, the largest city in Galilee. Antipas got married for first time. He married the a Nabataean princess. The Nabataeans were people down in the south of Israel, in modern what would be modern day Israel and Jordan, and they controlled all the spice trade from Arabia. So all that spices that all the Europeans were after hundreds of years later, that sent Christopher Columbus to search for a new way to the east, the Nabataeans controlled all that down in Arabia in the south of Israel and Jordan at the time. And so Herod Antipas married a Nabataean princess in order to, what? Build up his economy, have good relationship with these rich people, and be able to lay claim to an even greater area of influence. However, Antipas, because he was educated at Rome, liked to make trips to Rome. And one day, one time, he went on a journey to Rome, and he met up with his brother, Philip. Now, you have to understand something. Herod the Great's family was so big, and he had so many different wives, he actually had two sons named Herod Philip. Is that gross or what? That's just a mixed up world that there's two of them named Herod Philip. So this is the Herod Philip that lived in Rome, okay? And not the one mentioned in the Bible later, okay? We'll get to that one. But this Herod Philip had a wife. Her name was Herodias. Antipas came to stay with Philip and Herodias. Herodias was actually yet another daughter of one of Herod the Great's family, and so she was actually a niece to both Antipas and Philip. Is it getting complicated so far? Okay. Philip is married to his niece, and her name is Herodias. What a name, right? There's too many Herods here. Philip is married to Herodias. Antipas comes to Rome. He stays with them. And guess what happens? He falls in love with his niece slash sister-in-law, Herodias. And Antipas and Herodias have a little conversation. Antipas says, "I want to marry you." And Herodias says, "Only if you divorce your wife first." And so Antipas decides, yeah, I'll do that. And what happens is that his wife found out about this thing, and she moved away. Eventually ended up moving back to her father, the Nabataean king's territory. And this Nabataean king was so mad that he declared war on Antipas and actually fought a war and beat Antipas and took away a bunch of his stuff. But, no matter, Antipas and Herodias, Herodias did leave her husband, Antipas' brother, and went to live with Antipas, and they came to live with one another in Galilee. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that might have been on the tabloids of Galilee? You think there was a little bit of gossip about this business? You know, here's a guy who steals his brother's wife, who also happens to be his niece. He dumps the Nabataean princess. The Nabataean father-in-law declares war on him. He loses the war over it. I mean, this is really crazy stuff. So now let's think about what his life is known about from inside the Bible. Right into that world, John the Baptist comes. John the Baptist comes into that world. And what's he preaching? He's preaching a message of repentance. Repent from your sins or you're going to perish. It's a bolt out of the wilderness, right? And he's in Antipas's region and he's preaching there. One of the things he preaches against is Antipas's marriage to Herodias. In Mark chapter 6, we read about Antipas, first about how he is fascinated by Jesus, and then Mark kind of goes backward in time a little bit to give some context to it. So let me just read the text. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Mark 6:18. King Herod Antipas hears about Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Antipas heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And then Mark does a little historical flashback. He says, for it was Antipas who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Antipas, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, how do you think John's preaching fell on Herodias' ears? Think she's like, oh, preach it, brother? No. It says in the Bible, John 6:19, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death. But she could not because Antipas feared John. That means he respected him and also had some awe of him, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. And he kept him safe from Herodias. When Antipas heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So apparently, there was more than one conversation between John the Baptist and Antipas. John the Baptist urging him to repent of his sins, and Antipas being fascinated by John the Baptist, being interested, and yet taking no action. But there was something about this man who spoke bold truth that caused his heart to be drawn toward him somehow. And then John is put in prison at Machaerus, which, by the way, was where Antipas' first wife had first escaped. Same place, same fortress. And then, at a party that Herod Antipas is throwing, his wife, Herodias, has her daughter dance at the party. Antipas is so excited that he makes a stupid promise. He says to the girl that's dancing, he says, oh, whatever you want, I'll give you. And the little girl goes to her mom, says, Mom, what should I ask for? And Herodias, remember her grudge against John the Baptist? She says, bring me on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist is beheaded. Antipas knows how wrong this is. And so it is not surprising that when Jesus begins his miraculous ministry, Herod Antipas is a little freaked out by those miracles that he hears about, and he's thinking, John the Baptist is back. He's risen from the dead. Now, among the followers of Jesus are some people who had close association with the house of Antipas. For example, in Luke chapter 8, we read about Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and there were the 12 were with him. And also, it says, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And it mentions three of them. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. The guy that ran Antipas' house, his wife was one of the people that was following Jesus around. And it goes on to say that these three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others, provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. So think about it. Herod Antipas pays his household manager a salary. The household manager takes his money, takes it home. His wife, Joanna, takes that money and in part supports the Lord Jesus and the disciples in their ministry. Pretty crazy, huh? Another follower of Jesus who is in close association with the house of Antipas is found in Acts 13:1, where we read about the church at Antioch having prophets and teachers, and it lists some of them. It says Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and then it says one of these prophets and teachers was a guy named Manaen, who's described as a lifelong friend of Antipas, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that word lifelong friend could mean foster brother. In other words, they grew up together in the same household. It could mean that they were just longtime buddies. Either way, Manaen is in close association with the house of Antipas. Jesus himself was warned to stay out of Antipas's path, but Jesus never seemed intimidated by him. In Luke 13, beginning about verse 33, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. Antipas wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day I finish my course. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't intimidated by power or powerful men. In verse 12, we discover that Herod and Pilate, up until this point in time of Jesus' trial, had been at enmity with one another. They didn't get along. Why was that? Let me suggest several factors. First, Pilate was a crude anti-Semitic man who was better connected with the people under Caesar than he was with the Caesars, while Antipas was a very pro-Jewish guy, and he was better connected with the Caesars. So there was a reason for their rivalry. Secondly, both ruled over Jewish territories, so both of them wanted to enlarge their responsibilities and diminish the other guys. And thirdly, Pilate had inserted himself into Galilean politics in Luke 13:1 when he killed some people, some Galileans, there at the temple in Jerusalem. And then lastly, Antipas had inserted himself into Judean politics by when Pilate put up shields that bore the emperor's emblems on them in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews had a riot, and Pilate was forced to take them down when the Jews wrote to the Caesar, to Tiberius Caesar, and said, hey, here's what's going on. Make your governor take these down. Antipas also had written a letter to Caesar saying, you should have this guy take those shields down. So basically, there's a lot of reasons why Herod Antipas and Pilate would not be getting along with one another. Now, why is Antipas, if he's not a ruler in Judea, why is he in Jerusalem at this time? Well, it's because it was Passover, and a ruler of the Jews would be in Jerusalem for Passover for several reasons. One is to show that the Jews, that you too are interested in Passover and all the things associated with it. But as a ruler of the Jews of Galilee, he also wanted to know what was going on in Judea when most of his citizens had traveled there for the holiday. He wanted to keep track on making sure that nobody's loyalty was being disrupted. So now, with all of that history in mind, let's go to verse 6. The man of the world meets the king of the Jews. Pilate sends Jesus off to Antipas. Now, it's not very far, just across the courtyard. Let me show you a couple pictures. First, here's a family tree. It's a shortened one. There's a more complicated one, but these are the guys that are mentioned in the Bible. So here's Herod the Great. This is our guy right here in this passage, Herod Antipas. This Philip is not the Philip that was married to Herodias. That's another Philip. We'll learn more about Agrippa, who has a sister named Herodias, who is Herod Antipas's new wife. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, this is a model of the city of Jerusalem that's found at the Israel Museum in modern-day Jerusalem. It's a model of the city as it existed in the first century. And what you have here is, this is the Herodian Palace. Okay? And it was built by Herod the Great, but used by everybody afterward in the first century until the temple was destroyed, until the city was destroyed in AD 70. This was the area where Pilate stayed because it had control of these three towers. It was a military installation with a palace associated with it. And then Herod Antipas stayed at this side because he was of the family of Herod and could stay on the family palatial estates. So when Pilate had Jesus at trial, it was here, and when he sent him over to Antipas, he sent him across the courtyard. Okay? By the way, the Jewish aristocracy lived in this area. So when Jesus was under trial by the priest, by the high priest, it was over here. And they just sent him through the doorway to go meet up with Pilate and then Herod Antipas. I want to suggest, by the way, that this is where the trial took place under Pilate's. Traditionally, people have said that Pilate's trial took place way back here at Antonia's fortress at the Temple Mount. I don't think that happened there because Pilate would have stayed in a palatial estate rather than a military barracks, don't you think? I don't think he would have stayed in a military barracks. And so what is popularly known as the Via Dolorosa is probably not the way of the cross. In fact, what Jesus did in going to his cross was led out this way and out to this area over here to Calvary. So all of that to just say that there was a fairly close distances here between the chief priest trial, the Pilate trial, and the Herod Antipas trial. Antipas, in verse 8, is really, really excited about meeting Jesus. Why? Because he wants to see Jesus do something spectacular. He doesn't even take note that he had apparently earlier plotted to kill Jesus. Instead, what does it say? He'd long desired to see him. He was very glad because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. I want to ask you a question. Is there a problem with Jesus as a fix-it-all miracle worker? In other words, do we really want to have the idea that Jesus exists in order to rub the genie in the lamp and get what we want? That's what Herod's after. He thinks that Jesus is there to kind of serve him and please him. And I actually think that sometimes we Christians have the same problem, don't we? We think that God exists to somehow serve us. Let me share with you a bunch of reasons why that's a problem. First of all, it replaces the Bible with sensationalism. And anytime you see people who see Jesus as the fix-it-all miracle worker, what they're going to do is keep seeking for an even more fantastic, even more spectacular miracle. And they can't ever get off of that little squirrel cage of chasing miracles. Secondly, it makes self the center of the universe, not Christ. It makes self the center of the universe, not Christ. Do you see how verse 8 reads? When Antipas saw Jesus, he was glad. He had desired to see him. He had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. The center of the universe, according to Herod Antipas, was Herod Antipas. And seeing Jesus as a fix-it-all miracle worker who does my bidding makes self the center of the universe, not Christ. Thirdly, it wrongly aligns our wants with God's will. We somehow think that, well, man, I want it so bad, it must be God's will. It's not. It makes the lack of achieving our wants, and this is an important one, so listen up. It makes the lack of achieving our wants a proof that something is wrong, either with God or with us. Think about it. If you think that Jesus is here as the fix-it-all miracle worker for your life, and you pray for your miracle, and you go through all the rigmarole that you've been taught of how to get it, and you don't get it, one of two things is wrong. If you believe this stuff, one of two things is wrong. Something's wrong with God or something's wrong with you. Right? Those are the only two options. And sadly, a lot of people conclude that something's wrong with God. The reason for the growth of agnosticism and atheism today is largely due to the fact that people have thought of God as a fix-it-all miracle worker, and when they didn't get their fix-it-all miracle, they have concluded then God must not exist. Other people feel like, well, I guess it's just not meant for me. God must not love me. You see how when we don't get our wants and we think that Jesus is the fix-it-all miracle worker, we either conclude something's wrong with God or something's wrong with us, and that creates cynicism. That's why we live in such a cynical world. How about the idea maybe Jesus didn't come to be the fix-it-all miracle worker? It further, when we think of Jesus as the fix-it-all miracle worker, it eliminates the clear biblical theology of suffering. Think about it. Romans 8:23, it says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." We groan eagerly right now. 2 Corinthians 1, "God comforts us in all our affliction. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." That, for some reason, that verse doesn't show up at your local Christian bookstore. "We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." It just doesn't show up there. It ignores the need for self-denial, this idea of Jesus as the fix-it-all miracle worker. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "Anyone comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Paul says in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And finally, it twists the goodness of God. To believe that Jesus is your fix-it-all miracle worker twists the goodness of God and the wonderful nature of God's Son into a belief that we get whatever we want. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." Again, not a verse that you'll find at your local Christian bookstore at the plaque section. Now, there's a problem with Jesus as the fix-it-all miracle worker. And you might ask the question, why did God construct the world this way, where he doesn't always do miracles when we want? He does do them sometimes, but he doesn't do them all the time. Why is it that sometimes there would be pain and evil and we don't always get what we want from him? Why? Let me share with you a couple of answers. First, God wants to reveal himself in ways that would not be possible without a world of pain and suffering. If we did not have a world of pain and suffering, there would be ways that we would not know God's mercy, his grace, his wrath, his patience, his wisdom, without the world being what it is. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." That means before the world ever existed, God plotted out that this would be how it was, so it would result in the greatest expression and the knowledge of God in the greatest amount of places to the greatest number of people. Secondly, God put the physical world under a curse so that we would know just how horrible sin is. Whenever we see horrible suffering, it ought to remind us, man, sin is really horrible. That's what ought to happen. All too often these days, whenever we see horrible suffering, we go, well, how could a good God allow that? We're asking the wrong question. We should ask, how horrible can sin possibly be when we see horrible suffering? The horrors of physical suffering are to remind us that sin is even more horrible. When things don't go according to our plan or the expectation of how God ought to act, we should immediately thank God for revealing just how messed up the world we live in is and how much we need a world to come. In Revelation chapter 9 and 16, we find out as God pours out his wrath, people don't respond to the horrors of suffering by saying how horrible sin is. Instead, they curse God. Revelation 9:20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works." Revelation 16:9, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Revelation 16:11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The whole point of the horrors of suffering is to see the horror of sin. And in the last days, people will not see it. Instead, they rile against God for it. You think we might be living in the last days? Contrast this with Paul's hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. God put the physical world under a curse so that we could know just how horrific sin is. Now, the reason why followers of Jesus Christ particularly suffer in this world is to demonstrate that there is a joy beyond possession, a treasure more valuable than goods, a life with God more intimate and fantastic than miracle after miracle. The prophet Habakkuk was this way. He was told, you know your people? God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to carry them off into captivity. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, why are you doing that? He says, well, in fact, it's going to be worse. I'm going to send the Babylonians to do it. He goes, you got to be kidding me. We're bad, but the Babylonians are worse. Surely you're not going to do that. And God says, oh, yes, I am. Habakkuk wants to argue with God, but finally he comes to a recognition that the followers of God suffer in this world to demonstrate that there's a joy beyond possession, a treasure more valuable than goods, a life with God more intimate than fantastic miracle after fantastic miracle. And he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, and there's no herd in the stalls, the flocks cut off from the herd, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The reason followers of Jesus particularly suffer in this world is to demonstrate there's a joy beyond possessions, a treasure more valuable than goods, a life with God more intimate than fantastic miracle after fantastic miracle. And then lastly, God the Son embraced this world of no riches, no personal material blessing. You see, one of the reasons why there's pain in this world is so that Jesus could suffer pain. The reason there's trouble is so that Jesus could experience our trouble. This world, this messed up world, is the best way that the Lord of glory conceived to reveal his love to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so we now return to this trial. Verse 9, Herod questions Jesus at length and he made no answer. Why is Jesus silent before Herod? Did you know that sometimes silence communicates better than words? The King of Glory will not stoop to such a foolish man. He will not lend credence to the charges by giving a response. And by the way, may I suggest to you that the silence of God in the face of human foolishness is rarely dreaded like it ought to be. It is nothing less than the expression of condemnation when God says nothing. And I'm going to suggest to you that the farther our culture moves away from the God of the Bible, the more silent God will become. And that is not as dreaded as it ought to be. Now, there's anything but silence from everyone else here in the text. Do you see verse 10? The chief priests, the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. They're accusing him one after another very harshly. Herod and his soldiers, verse 11, treat him with contempt and mock him, and they put mocking clothes on him. They put royal, splendid clothes on him, and they send him back to Pilate. And this sending back to Pilate actually heals the breach between Herod and Pilate politically. that somehow the fact that Herod sent him back to Pilate makes Pilate think, oh, we can trust each other. There's just one more thing I want to tell about Herod Antipas, and that is how the man of the world meets his end. Got to go back to, whoops, there we go, back here. Herodias had convinced her new husband Antipas to help out her brother Agrippa, because Agrippa had gotten into big debts. And so Antipas bailed him out of his debts. Now, whenever you owe somebody money or somebody owes you money, how does that go for the relationship? Well, it didn't go so well, right? And although Herodias had convinced her husband to help Agrippa with his debts, that led to quarrels between Antipas and Agrippa. When Tiberius Caesar dies, Gaius Caligula becomes the emperor, and both Antipas and Agrippa go to Rome to state their case for why they ought to be the ruler of the region. But while they're doing that, Agrippa presents Gaius Caligula, who he went to school with. Okay, they were school buddies, so they have an in together. He presents Caligula with a list of charges that Antipas had committed. In other words, he sells out his brother-in-law slash uncle, sells him out. And Caligula believes his friend Agrippa over against Antipas. And you know what Caligula rules? Caligula rules, all the stuff that you have, Antipas, I'm giving it to Agrippa. All your riches, I'm given to Agrippa. Oh, and by the way, all your territory, I'm given to him too. And you know what you're going to do? I'm going to banish you, and you're going to go to Gaul. Okay, those of you that have French and German ancestry, he got sent to your ancestors' territory, right? Where he lives out the rest of his life in exile and dies a man of the world without a world to rule. What do you trust? Nothing in this life is worthy of your trust, your ultimate trust. It will all fail you somehow, some way. Your money will fail you, your job will fail you, your parents will fail you, your husband will fail you, your wife will fail you, your children will fail you. It will all fail you. So what do many Christians do? They think, well, I trust in God. He won't fail me. And that's true, but what fail means is pretty important. Many of us think that God not failing me means that I won't get hurt too badly in this life. That Jesus, the miracle worker, is there for the express purpose of getting me out of my troubles. My friends, that is Antipas thinking. Come, Jesus, do a trick for me. No. When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. These met the Master. Have you? Father in heaven, we pray that today we would understand all that it means to follow Jesus. Oh, there are joys, there are answers to prayer, but there's also trials. There's also a cross. And I pray that we would remember from the story of Herod Antipas that you are not here to do tricks for us. You are not here to answer our bidding like a genie in a bottle. But instead, you are the Lord of glory, and we bow to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never met the Master, I pray that right now they'd pray, saying, my sin separates me from you, God. I know Jesus is my only hope. I trust him and what he did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And now, God, as we take up the table of the Lord, help us to remember our Lord's broken body and shed blood in a worthy way. In Jesus' name.